are now contained in all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these, and it lists the entire Old Testament canon, and then it goes on to list the New Testament, all of which are given by the inspiration of God and are to be a rule of faith and life. Here the confession takes up the topic of the canon of Holy Scripture, and it lists the 66 books and states their function. They are to be given by inspiration of God to be a rule of faith. And this morning what I want to do is break this up into two parts. First of all, deal with the canonical list in the context of the Reformed confessional tradition, and then move on to deal with the a brief overview of the history of canon reception and recognition in the early church up through the late 4th century. Let's see how far we can get. By the way, I cannot tell what time it is, so can somebody let me know what time we're at right now? 11:18. Okay. The early Reformed confessions, interestingly enough, did not list a canon's books. Probably the first full-blown sort of Reformed confession we have is from 1523. That is Zwingli's 67 Articles. And nowhere does he list a rule or a canon or a set of books. He simply invokes Scripture as the rule of faith for the church and for Christian doctrine. Also, we have two earlier confessional documents. You have the 10 Theses of Bern, and you have the First Confession of Basel, 1534. Neither list canonical books or even seem to move in that direction, although they do talk about Holy Scripture and so forth. You finally get something closer to a canonical discussion in the Confession of Bohemia, 1535, and in the Helvetic Confession of 1536. The Confession of Bohemia says that Holy Scriptures are contained in the Bible, which the fathers received and gave canonical authority, are to be held as unshaken, firm, and most certain. So now you're getting at least the language of canon and the concept that there is a list that is to be appealed to when there is any discussion about what does the Scripture teach about a particular doctrinal topic. It's not until the second generation of Reformed confessions that you get canonical mention and even the explicit spelling out of the canon of Scripture. The first one would be the Gallican Confession of 1559. It bears the hand predominantly of John Calvin. It was written for the French churches. And it says that as such is this God reveals himself to men, firstly, in his works and their creation, as well as in their preservation and control. Secondly, more clearly, in his word, which was in the beginning revealed through oracles, which was afterward committed to writing in the books, which we call canonical scripture. So Article 3 goes on to say, these holy scriptures are comprised in the canonical books of the Old and New Testaments as follows. Then it lists the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. Belgic Confession, Article 4 is going to sound a lot the same way. In fact, many people would say that Gita de Bray, who wrote the Belgic Confession, pretty much copied or framed the Belgic Confession on the Gallican. There's some expansion, there's some difference, but it's very similar to the Gallican Confession. And here it says, we believe the Holy Scriptures are contained in two books, namely Old and New Testament, which are canonical, against which nothing can be alleged. These are named in the Church of God, and then it goes on to list the books. The 39 Articles published in 1562, Article 6, speak of the canon. It says, in the name of the Holy Scripture, we do understand those canonical books of the Old and New Testament, of whose authority was never any doubt in the church. And it goes on to list the 66 books. And then finally, you have the Irish Articles of 1615, Article 2. Perhaps the most influential confession on the framing of the Westminster. It says, the name of the Holy Scripture, we understand all the canonical books of the Old and New Testament, namely, and then it goes on to list. So what you can see is that the first generation of confessions omit discussion of the canon. They would speak highly of Scripture itself and affirm the principle of sola scriptura, but don't have discussion really of the canon. It's not until you get into the second generation where it becomes an issue. So now you might ask the question, what's the difference? Why do you have this distinction? And the answer is Trent. The answer is the Council of Trent. Dr. Muller says the starting point of the debate for the theologians of the second generation of the Reformation and of early Protestant orthodoxy was the teaching of the Council of Trent, expounded at the fourth session of the council on 8 April 1546. So you can see why you don't have in these early confessions, at least in part, a discussion of it, because many of the early Protestant theologians assumed that the consensus of the fathers and the various statements of the councils that you have in the Old Testament was adequate if there was any question about identification of which books were canonical. They didn't belabor which ones were or weren't. They're well aware of the apocryphal works and so forth, but they were well enough acquainted with the writings of the fathers to realize that the apocryphal books generally, most widely, were never acknowledged as scripture. And so it was in their thinking settled that you have the 66 books clear enough listed in the canon of scripture that they would think that the Holy Fathers received. Now, there's also some dispute among the first generation reformers about various books. You're well aware of Luther's famous quote about the book of James. You know, he had all kinds of reservations, but Luther once humorously said, and at the same time very wrongly said, if I had my way about it, I would rip little Jimmy out of the Bible and throw him into the fire. He didn't like James too much because he thought it contradicted Paul on justification by faith alone. But, you know, besides that, you know, Luther had his principle of identifying the canon as whether it preaches Christ or not. Calvin had his understanding of how to identify the canon. It's whether the Spirit testified that the books were really of God or not. And, you know, generally among the Protestants, especially the Reformers, there wasn't a lot of doubt about which books were really canonical. There is some truth to say that Calvin had reservations about whether 2 Peter was actually written by Peter or not. He never denied that it was canonical, however. But, you know, the session of Trent really does needle the Reformers, because after all, if their battle cry is sola scriptura, and the only way to settle an argument is to appeal to the Bible, you need to know where it is. And Rome's false teachings, some of them, there's no doubt about it, do come from the Apocrypha. So if it's disputed which books are actually scriptural, you're going to have difficulty establishing the truthfulness of a position, at least from the Protestant perspective. So Trent decides to name the canon. And I'm just going to read for you the decree of Trent on this. I think it'll be useful for you to at least heard it if you haven't read it before. It says, the Holy Ecumenical and General Council of Trent, lawfully assembled in the Holy Ghost, the same three legates of the Apostolic See presiding, keeps this constantly in view, namely that the purity of the gospel may be preserved in the church after the errors have been removed. This gospel of old promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, promulgated first with his own mouth and then commanded it to be preached by his apostles to every creature as the source at once of all saving truth and rules of conduct. It also clearly perceives that these truths and rules are contained in the written books and in the unwritten traditions, which received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Ghost dictating, have come down to us, transmitted, as it were, from his hand. following then the examples of the Orthodox fathers, it receives and venerates with a feeling of piety and reverence all the books of the Old Testament, since one God is the author of both. Also, the traditions, whether they relate to faith or to morals, as having been dictated either orally by Christ or by the Holy Ghost and preserved in the Catholic Church in unbroken succession. It is thought it proper, moreover, to insert in this decree a list of the sacred books, lest a doubt might arise in the mind of someone. That's very understated, isn't it? Lest a doubt might arise as to which are the books received by this council. They are as follows: the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the four books of Kings, two book of Parapolamon, the first and second of Esdras, the latter of which is called Nehemiah's, Tobias, Judith, Esther, Job, Davidic Psalter of 150 Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Canticle of Canticles, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Isaiah, Jeremiah with Baruch, Ezekiel, Daniel, the 12 minor prophets, namely Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonas, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Sophonius, Agius, Zechariah, Malachias, and the two books of the Maccabees, the first and the second. Now, I went ahead and read that because you're not going to recognize that list. I'm sure many of you, as you heard that, were able to spot that they add a number of books to the canon that we don't know about if we're Protestants. Now, it goes on to say, if anyone does not accept as sacred and canonical the aforesaid books in their entirety and with all their parts, as they have been accustomed to be read in the Catholic Church and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately rejects the aforesaid traditions, let him be anathema. That's the end of the statement. Now, there's a number of things here to pick out. First of all, Rome, as you can see here in its statement on the scripture, regards itself as the guardian of the truth. Notice the language. It says the purity of the gospel may be preserved in the church. They don't mean the church universal. They mean Rome. Second of all, Rome says the gospel is the source of all saving truth, and that's why they need to list these books out. Third, Rome asserts a twofold canon. I hope you picked that up when I was reading it. It says that they perceive that these truths and rules are contained in the written books and in the unwritten traditions. Rome boasts that tradition is found only in the unbroken succession of the Roman bishops. Listen to this statement. To traditions, whether they relate to faith or to morals, as having been dictated either orally by Christ or the Holy Ghost and preserved in the Holy Catholic Church in unbroken succession. So if you were to ask a Roman Catholic, well, where do I find tradition? What is the answer going to be? Well, in the church. You say, well, where at in the church? Well, in the unbroken succession of the bishops. Okay, where's the tradition in the unbroken succession of the bishops? In the church. Where is it in the church? In the unbroken succession of the bishops. You get the point. It's a dog chasing its tail after that, because there's no specificity about tradition after you get to that point. Whatever Rome says is tradition is tradition. And you can't quite pin them down when you're trying to figure out what it is. How do you know this tradition has actually been handed down by the unbroken succession? You have absolutely no way of knowing. And the fact is, all kinds of stuff gets stuffed into this category as tradition that has absolutely no biblical basis, and in fact was nowhere in the church until the latter part of the first millennium. And so you ask, well, where's the evidence? Why wasn't that known? And basically the answer is going to be, well, that there are many unwritten traditions, and just because no one talks about them doesn't mean they weren't there. So you can never pin it down and figure out what it is. The other thing here to note is that they insist that by their fiat decree, they have made the canon. by their decree, they have made the canon. They acknowledge references, and you see the references to the Holy Fathers and their reception of the books, but Rome takes a step further. They have made the canon. So Rome decides that as they make the canon, they are also going to include in it these apocryphal books, Tobias, Jude, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, the two books of the Maccabees, and so on. Also to note here is the anathema. The anathema. I liked good old Rome in a sense. They let you know exactly where you stood with them. The Roman Catholics today are duplicitous. They don't tell you where you stand. They call you things like separated brothers. But the fact is that's all deceptive because the Canon of Trent is the official dogma of the church. And it says if you don't receive that dogma, you are anathema, cursed to hell. So I guess that means we are all separated brethren in hell. Because it says if you do not accept that canon, you are not a member of the church, you are not a part of Christ. Dr. Moeller says, Trent offered for the first time in the history of church an absolutely clear and determinate canon and offered it on the authority of the church as a matter of faith. Now, that's not how the Protestants speak about canon. That's not how the church spoke about canon. We should see this as it stands in the history of doctrinal development as a novelty, which it is. Now, that gets us into the history of the reception and the recognition of the canon. And first of all, I just want to comment on this language of canon. I was forever confused about it because the only canons I knew of were either on a battlefield or in a circus that they shot a clown out of. So when people would talk about the canon, it didn't make a lot of sense to me. But F.F. Bruce clears it up when he says our word canon goes back through Latin to Greek word canon, and it primarily meant in Greek a reed or a rod. And it had two primary, it had two secondary meanings. One, it would mean a measuring stick or a list. Now, Origen, early in the 3rd century A.D., Bruce says, applied the name canon as list to the Bible. So does Athanasius later on, and he identifies what are received as canonical or on the list. So that's what canon means. It's derived from a Greek word which can, in one of its secondary meanings, mean list or index. And those books that are on are considered to be of authority. Now let's talk about the recognition and reception of the canon from an historical perspective. And as we consider the problem, I want to set it up with the question. How did the church come to recognize these 27 and no others to be placed on the same level and authority as the Old Testament books? There's your question. How did the church go about this process? In other words, how do we know we've got the right 27? And, of course, it's obviously a question that's of great concern. Notice the way the question is formed, there's no doubt about the Old Testament. Now, the next time I lecture on this, I want to develop for you an exegetical, an internally based argument on the canon itself. I think that will help shed a lot of light on this for us. But I felt that it was necessary to talk about it from an historical point of view, because this is often where people get hoodwinked on this whole business of whether we really have the Bible or not. Because many will like to say that there are all kinds of extra books out there that various sectarian, quasi-Christian communities from the sub-apostolic era and beyond, received as scripture, which is true. So if you read people like Dr. Ehrman, he's going to make a big case for some of these books that circulated in other communities. And a generation ago, when I was going to school, we had to suffer through the Jesus Seminar and all of those people who thought that they knew they could figure out the words of Christ. And just turns out they thought a lot of the words of Christ, yes, were in the Gospels, but also in secondary sources as well. But one way we can test whether we have the correct canon is to go back and say, well, what did the ancient fathers do? Let's talk about how did they treat these books. And they were well aware of the peripheral secondary sets of literature that sometimes got confused as canon. So we need to compare how they referred to such books and how did they refer to scriptures, particularly the New Testament. So we can start. There's a paper trail going back to the most ancient of the fathers, the sub-apostolic fathers, and we'll start with Clement of Rome. He's writing about AD 95. Now, when was the last book of the New Testament written? Well, the book of Revelation. It was written in the reign of Domitian, probably sometime between 94 and 96 AD. So in other words, Clement of Rome is writing and knew the Apostle John as well. So he's writing at the same time that John is still alive and has not yet written the final book. And, he references the Gospels. Listen to this. Clement quotes a saying from Jesus. He says, "Be merciful that you may obtain mercy. Forgive that it may be forgiven unto you. As you do, it shall be done unto you. As you judge, so shall you be judged. As you are kind, so shall kindness be shown to you. As you do, it shall be done unto you, and as he has shown unto you, with what measure you mete it out, the same shall be measured back unto you." Now, the only problem with that quote is we can't pin down precisely whether it's Matthew 7:2 or Luke 6:36. But either way, it doesn't matter. Clearly, he is quoting from the words of Christ. Now, could it be an alternate source than Matthew or Luke? Yeah, it's quite possible that there was some other source that contained the writings the sayings of Christ on them. Like they got copied off of whatever gospels they had, and they were just like a crib sheet or something like that. They were written down and circulated. But the fact is, he's quoting these as the words of Christ, and these very words are found to be canonical. They come from the synoptics. The second passage seems to be more specific. He says, "Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he said, 'Woe to the man by whom offenses come. It were better for him that he had never been born, that he should cast a stumbling block before one of my elect. Yea, it were better for him that a millstone should be hung about his neck. He should be sunk in the depths of the sea, than he should be cast a stumbling block before one of these little ones.'" Now, here this has to be Matthew 18:6 or Mark 9:42. So you have clearly here reference to one of our scripture passages from the canonical Gospels. Dr. Tenney says that the Gospel tradition in some fixed form was known in Rome then by 95 A.D., and it must have been publicized in the Roman Empire. Why would he make that conclusion? Well, because Clement of Rome is writing to people, and he's assuming that they will recognize these words of Christ. What's the point of citing them? As he says, as you know, Jesus said. He's assuming that others would be aware of it, which means that they would be aware of it because the writing had circulated to where they were. The other thing to note here from Clement is that he quotes extensively from the book of Hebrews. Now, that should be of interest to us because Hebrews is one of those books which, by the third century, was considered to be questionable in some ways about whether it was apostolic or not. And the reason is because there's no mention of an author. And that's one reason why the Pauline thesis has lasted so long, is because one way to get it into the canon is to have Paul's fingerprints on it, so it can be said, well, this is Pauline, therefore it is canonical. And that's probably not a very good way to figure out who wrote the book, because on many scores it just does not appear to be Pauline at all, particularly the Greek. It's not Pauline. There's a lot of features to it that don't seem to be Pauline. But it should be of interest that first Clement, and this is written 90 to 110, is made use of extensively. And so we could say early on, it is being regarded as a book that has authority. Then you have Ignatius. He was martyred during the reign of Trajan. The outer date there would be 117, which is, you know, within a stone's throw of the death of John. And guess what? He is saying all kinds of things that John says in his gospel. For instance, he talks about the eternal word, the word of God, and a whole series of obscure allusions that could allusions to which could only be the gospel of John. Now, what's so interesting about that is, liberals forever claim that the gospel of John reflects this high Christology, which could never have been, the bumpkin Christology, supposedly, of the synoptics. And so it shows the marks of maturity and reflection. It must be written at a very late date, minimum 150, maybe even later. Well, what you have is clear evidence that Ignatius, right in the very lifespan, the end of John's lifespan, is quoting from John's gospel, statements that could have only come from John's gospel. So I think that's important. And also you have places in him, in Ignatius' writing, where he names in one breath the gospel, the apostle, the writings of the gospel, the prophet, the apostles, and the prophets. So in other words, when he puts it that way, it would be a common way in his time of talking about the Old and New Testament, called the apostles and the prophets. So he's putting the writings of the apostles on par with the canonical books of the Old Testament, which would tell you then that as early as the early part of the second century, you have Christian theologians treating New Testament writings as if they are on par with having the same authority as the Old Testament. So you can see they have a concept of a canon already operating this early. Polycarp is, of course, another ancient father. He was a contemporary of Ignatius, was a disciple of John the Apostle, and in his writings he appeals to the teaching of the Lord and extensive references to passages in the Sermon on the Mount. So again, you have this idea of Polycarp treating these writings, these sayings of Christ, as fully canonical. Second Clement, it was produced around 150, and it quotes, among other things, from Isaiah 54, and then right alongside it, it places Mark 2:17, where Jesus says, "I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repent." So you can see here that the writings are being regarded as on par with the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to finish up this section of the early portion of the church's testimony by referring to a few text fragments and some odd texts of the second century that are of great interest to people who are looking into this business of what is canonical, or what did the fathers regard as canonical. And the first is called P52. A lot of these fragments of texts, of Greek texts in the ancient church, are given, well, they're given a number. So it would be P52, manuscript 52, or whatever. It's about a 2.5 inches square piece, and it contains on both sides words from John 18. And the fact is that, again, the Gospel of John is known and in writing so early. But second of all, one writer here says that according to paleographical criteria, that is the stuff that experts would use to identify the age of a document based upon the way the letters are formed. I mean, these are heavy-duty, high-powered scholars who do this stuff with a magnifying glass, and just really, I mean, they are able to spot a fake. I mean, these are really, really expertly trained people who pick up on the most minor nuances and details and can tell you whether something's a forgery and a fraud or the real deal. But to their best knowledge, based on all the criteria they would use, they would say that P52 belongs to the first part of the second century. So here you have reference to this from a text fragment, and the text fragment happened to have been found somewhere in Egypt, in a village out of Egypt. Now, what should be fascinating about that is here, way down in Egypt, you have in Greek writing this fourth gospel. It tells you it is circulated fairly far at this point and regarded as canonical by those who were reading it. Then you have the Shepherd of Hermas. The latest date for that is 140. I think that's probably a little bit too late, but it talks about the canonical gospels under the symbolism of the 4 feet on a chair, which happens to be this fourfoldness of the gospels, reflecting from an early time. There was a Christian consensus of four gospels being defined as the gospel. And it makes reference to the four gospels being, in a sense, canonical by using this kind of imagery, something they would have looked at. Now, the another document here that says two more, and then I'll be done. I know this sounds all very obscure, probably, but to me, I think it's very fascinating that we should have this available to us, and we're able to kind of see where the church was and how they were thinking about some of these books. Marcion's canon. Marcion was a heretic who taught at Rome for a while, eventually was booted out of the church for his heretical ideas, but he rejected the authority of the Old Testament entirely. He believed that the God of the Old Testament was capricious and angry and mean-spirited and nowhere near the nice God that Jesus reveals as a God of love. At any rate, he was also very skeptical of most of the New Testament writings. However, he did receive Luke's gospel as authoritative and 10 letters of the Apostle Paul he also accepted. So, obviously, there is a pretty large circulation of New Testament books. If you can be selective and cut out the other gospel accounts and cut out some of other Paul's letters and just include the 10, obvious that the church is aware of in Rome that there's these other texts, and he decides to distinguish among them and only include a handful on his list. But still, at 140, that the church is into discussions about what is canonical, what is received. And then finally, you have what's known as the Muratorian fragment. The Muratorian fragment, it's after the name of the cardinal who published it in Italy in 1740. It's very mutilated, but it contains, or rather mentions, Matthew and Mark, and it refers to Luke as the third gospel, mentions Acts, Paul's 9 letters to the churches, and 4 to other individuals, Philemon, Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, Jude, the 2 epistles of John, the Apocalypse of John, and of Peter. So here, this is a rather full list of books. This would be in the second half of the second century, but it's a very full list which testifies to where the church was at in its thinking about, so many of the New Testament books. And what should be of interest to us is that it includes so many of the books that are often disputed, such as the epistles of John, the latter 2 epistles of John, and also to Jude and the book of Revelation. And here, this particular fragment reflects the fact that the church at that place was receiving them as canonical. So F.F. Bruce summarizes the evidence of this very early sub-apostolic era and its recognition and reception of the canon by saying, "The first steps in the formation of a canon of authoritative Christian books worthy to stand beside the Old Testament canon, which was the Bible of our Lord and his apostles, appears to have been taken about the beginning of the second century, when there is evidence for the circulation of 2 collections of the Christian writings in the church." In other words, Old Testament and New Testament. So Bruce, a pretty reliable scholar, he's looking at all this saying, yeah, there's great evidence that so early on the church is in this discussion and is able to identify certain books as canonical. Well, I'm going to close there. I hope it didn't put you to sleep. I think it's hopefully it was somewhat fascinating to you. I'll ask if there are any questions on this or on the gospel, or rather the sermon, first sermon this morning.